turn with me to your study outlines, and as you're turning, let me welcome those of you that are joining us online. So many, sometimes thousands. A couple weekends ago, we had a couple thousand people join us online. Whether you're in your living room or on your dormitory room or wherever you are, we are so glad that you're with us, and just so glad that you're joining us for our study of God's Word. We also want to welcome our friends at First Baptist Church in Arco, Idaho, and also our friends at Purpose Church, Kalispell, Montana. We are so glad that you are with us in our study of God's Word. We're continuing a series that I started last Sunday called This Time Tomorrow. What are you doing this time tomorrow? Some of you will be working. Some of you will be at school. Some of you are retired. Some of you are stay-at-home mom or dads. Some of us are unemployed, and that's one of the things during this series is we want to pray for those. Your work is to find work, and we want to pray for everybody to find work that wants to find it within our church family. And so what are you going to do this time tomorrow? It's a little three-part series, last week, this week, I'll finish it up next week, and then we start our big fall series the week after that, the first weekend in October. And so last week we talked about when work goes right. And we talked about how God was a worker, and so when we are created in God's image, we are workers as well. And so we're created in His image, and so because He worked, we have a higher purpose to work. God has given us this purpose, this plan in our lives. But it's when we connect our work, our everyday work, with His higher purpose, that's when it becomes more meaningful. That's when it becomes more bearable. That's where we can overcome some of the problems that we have at work. And we can have more joy in our work when we see it connected with a higher purpose. You know, ever since we changed our name to Purpose Church, you just see purpose everywhere. It's just crazy. It's like when I bought a Ford Flex, all of a sudden I see Ford Flexes everywhere around. Never saw them before, but as soon as I had one, I saw them. And the same thing is true with the word purpose. You just see it everywhere. Here's Vince Randino, and he's part of our church family at the Claremont campus. So Vince is at the Claremont campus, and here he caught this humongous fish. Now, this is interesting about Vince, is he plays the role of a fish merchant at Journey to Bethlehem every Christmas. So I'm telling you, do we get authentic people, or do we get authentic people here? So he plays the fish merchant at Journey to Bethlehem here in a couple of months and part of our Claremont campus. But you'll see on his hat, what has he got there? He's got a Purpose Church hat going on. So he is fishing with purpose is what he is doing. Now, Jeff Hutchins is a landscape architect. And he sent me this the other day. It was a horticultural encounter, plants with a purpose. So even plants have purpose now, which is actually very biblical because the Bible says that the whole environment, the flora and fauna, all the animal kingdom, all the plant kingdom, all of those worship God just by their existence. They bring honor and glory to God. They have a purpose. Dan Burr, who was just up here singing for us, and by the way, does he have an unbelievable voice or what? It's just crazy. You know, he's sung at evangelistic crusades all around the world, just like 50 different countries, all around the world, just been everywhere. And when he hit that last note, I had to laugh because he's got a story. If you buy one of his CDs, and one of his songs was number one in Western Canada for about 10 years or something like that, just a really amazing artist. And but anyway, one of his CDs, he's put out about four or five CDs, but one of them, there's this incredible high note at the end. And he told me the story that when he was taping that in the studio, he passed out cold from the note. And so if you get, and they saved that one. They said, that one's worth saving right there. Passed out cold on the note. Boom, you just hit the note. The song was over. Bam, hits the floor. Well, Dan sent me this this past week, and I thought this was a great story from history. There's a famous story of the days when Sir Christopher Wren was building St. Paul's Cathedral in London. On one occasion, he was making a tour of the work in progress, talking to the workers. He was seeking to find a new overseer. He dressed in workers' garb so that the men did not know who he was. He came upon one man at work and asked him, "What are you doing?" And the man said, "Me? I'm just cutting this stone. It's hard work. Let me tell you how hard it is." He came to a second man, asked him what he was doing. The man said, "Me? I'm working for 2 shillings a week. That's all. Can you believe it? Can you imagine just 2 shillings for a week?" He came to a third man at work and asked him what he was doing. The man paused for a moment, straightened himself, and answered, "Sir, I am helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral." That man was given the promotion. And so what we're trying to do through this series is see that it's not just a paycheck from our jobs, to see beyond how hard our jobs are or the difficult parts of our job, to see that God has a purpose in it. Every time we change a diaper, we're worshiping God. Every time we make a sales pitch, it's a form of worshiping God. Every time we close a deal, form of worshiping God. Every time, if you're a nurse, that you put an IV needle in, worshiping God. Every time, as that... wonderful Martin Luther King Jr. quote that we shared last Sunday. If you're a street sweeper, sweep streets. I can never do it as well as Dr. King. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to preach with him. But he said, sweep streets so that all heaven will applaud and say, there is a street sweeper who glorified God through his street sweeping. And so whatever it is we do, it could actually be an act of worship if we do it as unto the Lord. Now, here's the question. Last week we talked about when work goes right and the purpose behind work and to glorify and honor God and made in his image. And we believe that work was in the Garden of Eden before sin. And we believe that after sin is eliminated in heaven, we're going to do work and we're going to enjoy it and there's not going to be any downside to it. So here's the question this Sunday. If we were made for work, why is it so hard so many times? If we were made for work, why are the people we work with so annoying? Why is our boss so annoying? And I'm looking to make sure those that are employed by this church are not laughing right now, okay? They're like, what would that be like? We have no idea. Why is work so hard? If we were made for it in the image of God, if God was a worker and we're made in his image and so we're called to work as part of our act of worship, why is work so hard? And so last week we talked about when work goes right. Now this morning we're going to talk about when work goes wrong. And we're going to talk about four ways work can go wrong, when it goes wrong, what happens, and the antidote from God's word for that. So first of all, when work goes wrong, work becomes fruitless. Before sin, work was wonderful. In heaven, it's going to be wonderful. But this side of heaven, after sin, it is not always so wonderful. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, this is after Adam and Eve had sinned, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Now, no children were born until after the fall. And yet it makes you wonder, I mean, before sin came into the world, you ladies, I mean, the way birth would happen is you just yawn and pop, the baby would come right out. Wouldn't that be nice? No epidurals, no C-section under anesthesia. No, you just like, oh, boom, there's that baby. We are on baby watch here at the church. Like I said, Pastor Eric, any minute now, if you see Sarah, you think any second now that baby is coming. Any baby. You saw Samantha up here. I think she was leading worship today. That's coming soon. Our daughter, Abby, we just keep the phones near us because any moment from Washington, D.C., we're going to get that call. But we know that part of it, though, it is hard. Kimberly and I were watching a movie the other night, and somebody was having a baby in the movie, and they were screaming, and Kimberly goes, oh, our poor little girl Abby is going to go through that any day now. And so he said the childbearing, the pains are going to be very severe. It's going to be painful labor. You'll give birth to your children. This is an interesting one, and these two aren't to our point. We'll get to that in a moment, but just as a side note, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there's a lot of debate about what that phrase means, but here's my take on it. Since sin came into the world, relationships are so complicated. How many of you found relationships are complicated? And here we are, we're drawn to each other. Your desire will be for your husband, and your husband's desire will be for you. We will want to be together in marriage, but there's going to be this power struggle going on, and we're going to try to rule over each other. We're going to try to have our way. We're going to have the competition. Who works harder? We have that. Kimberly and I have that all the time. How many of you have ever had that in your relationship? Who works the hardest? Who had the hardest day competition? Who's going to get their way competition? And so before sin, I don't think Adam and Eve had any of these problems in the Garden of Eden. I mean, they shared the remote to the TV equally. They just did everything in such a beautiful way. And yet, after that, they had this desire to be together, this pull to be together, and yet they had this relational struggle of trying to rule over each other. Now to the point. Next verse. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now it's going to be hard to farm. I think before the fall, they would just plant the seed and have these humongous crops, just piece of cake. They'd never have drought. They wouldn't have to watch the sky anxiously to just hope it would rain. Just, oh, Lord, help it to rain. I had lunch with a fireman from our church a few days ago. And he said, man, the thing we pray for is firemen. Just, Lord, give us rain before the Santa Ana winds pick up in October and November, late October and November. Just give us rain. Well, the farmers now have to look at the sky. Oh, Lord, the ground is cursed because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Verse 18, I will produce thorns and thistles for you. How many of you have ever encountered a thorn or a thistle at work? You grab a hold of your work because you love your work, right? But then you get a thorn in your hand. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Growing up in Virginia, we had a peanut farm. And man, I'm telling you, nothing will work up a sweat than hot day, humid day in Southern Virginia working on the peanut farm. Nothing will work up a sweat more than that. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, till we die, because that's part of the fall of humanity, the choosing sin and disobedience, the result of it, the consequences. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will eventually return. Tim Keller, forgive me for like reading a passage in a book. I know that can be tiresome sometimes. But he gives this great example. By the way, Tim Keller wrote this book, Every Good Endeavor, just an awesome book on work. And so here's what he writes. Imagine you are on a hospital administration team. Okay, so imagine right now that your job is to be on a hospital administration team with a vision for making epical advances in patient care. You make a series of significant changes to how your medical staff sees and treats patients. Initial responses by patients are highly positive, and so are some key metrics on incidents of patient harm, such as blood infections, surgical site infections, and medication errors. But the various new accountability measures, such as department report cards and safety dashboards, have many of your medical staff up in arms. They complain that the pressure is too great. The measurements are unfair, and an honest, inadvertent mistake can now ruin a career. You try to reason with many of the staff, but you begin to get defensive. In one staff meeting, you lose your cool and say that many staff persons are failing to put the interests of the patients first. There may be some truth to your statement, but it backfires badly. Some are furious with your insinuation. Several of your most respected people leave, and morale takes a sharp dip. What has happened? Many things. You can look back and see places where you could have been more careful and sensitive to the fears of the medical staff. You could have not taken the criticism so personally that you spoke unwisely in some public meetings. So you and your sin were part of the problem. To put it starkly, you were a thorn. The medical staff, in many cases, was simply being stubborn and concerned more about possible blots on their personal records than about the safety of patients. Underneath everything else, there is the tragic and seemingly unfair fact of life that in medical facilities, small and virtually unavoidable human errors can ruin or end lives. The thorns and thistles in this situation stem from alienation from others that has its root in the loss of our relationship with God. So even on our best days, each of us is working within a system that feels stacked against us. How many of you can identify with that in any way at your work? It's like, you know, we have good intentions. We think, oh man, this is such a great idea. This can help. And yet our defensiveness gets into play and other people's defensiveness. And that's all a result of sin coming into the world that damages our ability to work with the greatest joy and fulfillment. Now, what's the antidote? The antidote is Ephesians 6, verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. You begin to think that your work is fruitless. What difference does it make? But God says, if you're working as unto Him, think of Him as your boss rather than your boss being your boss. How many of you would like Jesus as your boss? How many of you like that? All right? So, but think of Jesus as your boss rather than him or her, than who your boss is. And it's never fruitless. God says, even on those days where you don't think you accomplish anything, your work, every time if you're an accountant that you balance a budget, every time you lay a brick, every time you do whatever work it is, every time you repair a car, every time you landscape or work in a yard, whatever you do, if you do it as unto the Lord, it is never fruitless. It is actually an act of worship, like that man building St. Paul's Cathedral. You are building God's kingdom. You are glorifying Him in every act that we do, even at work, becomes an act of worship. Now, the second thing when work goes wrong is work becomes pointless. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17, and this is a guy that worked better and did more than about anybody that ever lived. And yet at the end of his work career, here's what he said. So I hated life. You ever stuck in a SIG alert on the 10 freeway coming home from work and it took you 2 hours to get in? You had a hard day at work and you're stuck in 2 hours coming back. How many of you have ever hated life after a day of work? So he says, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now here's the antidote. He says in chapter 3 later on, he says, so I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work because that is their lot. Now, you say, thank you, Solomon, but how do you do that? He says, enjoy it, but yes, but how? Well, there are many different approaches to this, but let me take one. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 5 and 6. We need a proper work-life balance, and we're going to get into this in more detail next Sunday. This is something I particularly struggle with. I actually am really looking forward to next Sunday's message. I'm looking forward to preparing for it because just life gets out of balance. How many of you ever feel like your life is out of balance? And especially Southern Californians, I can't believe God means for us to be as busy as we are. How many of you think you're busier than God probably intended for you to be? I think that. But I don't know how to get off the treadmill. I have to admit, every day since I was 15 years old, every day has been, how am I going to get through this day and get everything done that I want to get done? I just have had this kind of busy drive, you know, going on. And I just can't figure out how to get off the treadmill. Now, the Bible says one of the keys is to make sure you kind of get it just right in your work-life balance. And like I said, we'll get into more detail next Sunday. Try to get that thing balanced out. Because the Bible says it's kind of like Goldilocks with the three bowls of porridge, and one was too hot, and one was too, you tell me, cold, and one in the middle was just right. And so God says there's a Goldilocks zone in how much we work and how we balance it with the rest of our lives. He says, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. So he said, some people don't work hard enough. Some people don't make work enough of a priority. And so neither of their hands are working. And the Bible says you will ruin yourself if you don't work hard enough or make it a big enough priority. Now, there's a just right in the middle, better one handful with tranquility. That is one hand working and one hand for the rest of your life. You work, but you don't work so much that you neglect your children. You don't neglect your marriage. You don't neglect your friendships, your relationships. You don't neglect getting enough sleep. You don't neglect exercising enough. You don't neglect doing the other things that balance out your life. And so working with neither hand, that'll ruin you. But the best in between is one hand with tranquility, one hand for work, but balance with one hand for all the other things in life. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls. If you try to work with both hands and neglect all those things that I talked about with toil and chasing after the wind. And so if we get this imbalanced, But if we get it balanced, it'll bring greater joy and blessing within our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." We'll look into this next Sunday. But you know one of the crazy things about Jesus? He started the greatest movement in world history. Biggest movement, fastest growing, most pervasive around the world. He started it in about 1,000 days. 3 years. Is that crazy? He started it in about 1,000 days. And yet in the life of Jesus, you never see him saying, "Oh, look at the time. Sorry, can't heal that leper. I got to get it going." You never saying, "Whoa, can't teach this Sermon on the Mount because, oh my goodness, I've just run out of time. Showed too many video clips early on, and so no time to finish up the Sermon on the Mount." I mean, you never see Jesus frantic or hectic, even though he had to start the greatest movement. I mean, if you just don't even look at it as a Christian, just look at it as a secular observer. This man started the greatest movement in world history in 1,000 days. And yet the accounts of him say that he just had this pace. And he says, "Look, I can teach you that. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." The closer we get to Jesus, the less we listen to the voices in our head that I think we're so busy, because Jesus is not telling us to be as busy as we are. We're telling ourselves, or other people are pressuring us to be as busy as we are. He said, "If you will learn from me, you will get that work-life balance just right, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so in Jesus, our work is never pointless. It is never fruitless. Then thirdly, when work goes wrong, is work becomes selfish. Genesis 11, right from the beginning, verse 2. "As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build,'" what's this word right here? You tell me. "Ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves." Now, please, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with affirmation and a feeling of accomplishment. I mean, my love language is words of encouragement. And man, I love words of encouragement. And I love encouragement. As a matter of fact, Kimberly, she has one job on Sunday morning. Actually, she's teaching a Bible class right now. But her main job, from my selfish perspective, is she always sits in the second row at the 11:11 service. So the third service, third sermon, I'm a little bit tired by the end of the day. And she has one job that when I'm done with the sermon and I walk down to the front row and we're getting into the closing worship song, she leans over and says, "That sermon was amazing, even if it wasn't." That's what she's supposed to say. "That was unbelievable. Oh my goodness." And so I love words of encouragement. So there's nothing wrong with feelings of accomplishment and encouragement. But here's where it becomes self-centered. Here's where it becomes selfish. Make a name for ourselves. That's our main motivation. We do it for ourselves. Now, people are still doing it today. The Khalifa Tower in Dubai, United Arab Emirates, is over 0.5 mile high. Over 0.5 mile high. One thing that I find interesting, it doesn't sound like it's close, but by the perspective of all of planet Earth, it's pretty close. It's only 800 miles southeast of that first Tower of Babel that we were just reading, where Babylon was. It's only, you know, just right there, probably part of the greater Mesopotamia area, only just 800 miles south. The Babylon was near the current Baghdad in Iraq. And they're about 800 miles apart, Baghdad, from Dubai. So we're still doing it today. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, "And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless and a chasing after the wind." Solomon says that envy is the universal motivator. I probably apply it too often, but so many times when you're in a discussion at work, and you feel there's more heat in the room than there needs to be, there's more anger there's more people being upset than the issue deserves, I often say to myself, somebody's jealous of somebody else. And it's not always true, but it is often true that jealousy goes in there. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity. Now, what I want you to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking-er. I'm just going to keep with it. He didn't say that because he's a good writer, but I'm just going to, than other people. See, it's not just having all those things. It's how much do we have compared envy to somebody else. So what's the antidote to this? Esther 4, verse 14, Mordecai said to Esther, "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" To see your position, you have been placed there. You don't work where you work by accident. You don't go to school where you go to school by accident. You have been placed. Have you ever thought of your position as a royal position? Even if you're searching for a position, your unemployed position is God's royal position as you search for another position. Your position in school, your position as a stay-at-home mom or dad, your position, every role in your life is a royal position that God has placed you in to serve God, not to be served selfishly, but to serve God and other people. One of my favorite leadership verses in all the Bible is 2 Samuel 5, verse 12. Then David knew, David had just become king of Israel. He became one of the most powerful men in the world at that time. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom to line his pockets with as much money as possible, to get the corner office with a nice view, to be well recognized in his field for the sake of his people Israel. He realized, and I love this about David, he said, you know what, I'm not in this position for it to serve me. God has put me in this position so that I'll have more opportunities to serve God, to glorify him, and to serve other people. And then fourthly, work reveals our idols. Exodus 34, verse 17, do not make any idols. Nothing will reveal the idols in our life quicker than work. Is achievement and the praise of others our idol? Work will reveal that. Is the need to control things an idol? Work will reveal that. Is the need to feel useful, just busy for the sake of being busy because you need to feel useful? If that's our idol, work will reveal that. Is it money? Work will reveal that. Here's the antidote. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All those things none of those things I mentioned are bad things. They're great servants. They just make lousy gods. They're tyrants as gods. They are blessings as servants. Achievement and the praise of other people is a wonderful servant. It just makes a lousy god. The need to control things, that God placed that in you because you want things to be better, all right? But it makes a lousy God, it makes a great servant. The need to feel useful, I think God planted that in our hearts. Great servant, it's just a lousy God. Money, wonderful thing, can do all kinds of good things as a servant, it just makes a lousy God. So let God be God and have the other things serve his ultimate purposes within our life. Anybody want to say amen to that?